Good morning, Evanston Avenue. I'm Tina.
And I'm Keith, and I pity the fool.
You what?
I said I pity the fool.
What are you talking about?
Today's Mr. T's birthday. That's my best impression.
Well, anyway, if you've ever wondered what your next steps might be to get connected in Evanston, we have a quick video to help you decide.
So check it out.
I love it when a plan comes together.
Good morning. I'm Parker, and I'm usually behind the camera, but I wanted to take a second to let you know about your next steps. We hope you enjoy your time with us, and we hope that you leave here transformed, encouraged, and challenged. And, with that in mind, you might be wondering if there is something else for you, or if there might be some way to get more connected with us here at Evanston. Well, guess what? There is! If you're in 6th through 12th grade, your next step is to join Joy and her crew upstairs for Hype, every Sunday night at 6 p.m. The youth get together for worship, games, and fun. Then, if you're in the 5th grade and below, we have Bible Times Club with Mr. Darren and his team. Check it out Sunday nights at 6 p.m. downstairs in the fellowship hall. Finally, we want to encourage everyone with stories of faith, so we are working on a new project to tell some of the amazing life stories of people in our church and what it was like for them to take their next steps. So here's a sneak peek.
Corey Ten Boom shared her story of pain and served as an example of forgiveness when she forgave her Nazi captor. Stories. The Bible is full of them. There are big stories like David defeating Goliath. There are also smaller everyday stories. But they're all great and important stories, and we want to hear yours. In the coming weeks, we'll be featuring short videos of personal next step testimonies from our congregation. If you want to share your story, please contact Pastor Matt. And remember, every story is unique and precious, and we want to showcase yours.
Oh my Lord, it's a winding road. It's all bent from a heavy load.
So now that you know what your next step is, make sure you stay in the loop with our weekly events and activities.
To do that, look no further than your bulletin. It is filled with information about our church that you might find handy.
In the bulletin, you'll also find our connection card. If you fill that out, we'll make sure that you stay up to date with all things going on at the church.
You can also use that card to let us know if you need prayer or would like someone from the church to contact you.
So if you would please fill out that card and leave it on the pew when you leave, one of our amazing ushers will pick it up for you. Or, if you're more of a techie, you can find an expanded calendar and connection form on our website.
The website is a great resource where you can find all the information you're looking for.
We also post inspiring articles and resources there a couple times a week.
Don't forget, if you want to go back and listen to a Sunday school lesson or sermon, you can do that too. We have an archive with the audio and the slides and so much more.
So head on over to EvanstonAvenueBaptist.com or follow us on social media to stay connected.
It's almost time for Pastor Matt, but before that, we do have a couple more important things to share with you.
Remember, Bible Times Club Carnival is today at 6 p.m. It's the last Bible Times Club until fall, so don't miss it.
Unity tickets are on sale now. The cost is $25 for single day and $45 for all 3 days. You can buy them in the lobby or at the office all week. Good news, we have all our leaders for VBS, but we still need you. We're looking for more workers, so if you can help, please make sure to talk to Joy.
Well, now that we have you up to speed, it's time to grab a pencil and take out your Bibles.
And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of ours from the pews. It's our gift to you. Here's Pastor Matt continuing his series Animate with his sermon on identity.
Freeze frame!
Are you done yet? Here's Pastor Matt!
I do think that's the first time I've ever come to the pulpit with the A-Team theme playing. That's We have to start doing that more often. All right, our ushers are going to wait upon us for our tithes and gifts and offerings. While they're doing that, just a couple quick things. As always, I want to invite everyone, whether this is your first day at Evanston or you've been here your entire life, to please fill out a connection card. It does a couple of things for us. First of all, if you have a prayer request that you would like shared, first of all, you can put that on your connection card. There's a little box at the bottom you can check, and that gives us permission to share your prayer request with people around. If you do not want a prayer request to be shared, you don't check that box, and then the elders and myself, we pray for it. We want to be a church. We want to be leaders that are praying for our people. We believe that's how God changes the world. Amen? What we see in Revelation is actually as God's people pray, as we come together in prayer, it goes up before the Lord like potpourri, like a really fragrant-smelling incense. And then God takes that, smells good to him, but then it says the next part of that is that God takes, after we pray, God takes fire and hurls it down on the earth. And then there's earthquakes and thunder and rumblings and lightning. And so there's something that happens that God does when we pray, and then the world around us begins to change. So prayer is not something we do where we just hope at the ceiling and hope something works. Prayer is our chance to commune with God the Father. So we're going to pray. Our ushers are going to come forward. They're going to bring the offering. We pray for that because, again, we view our offering as an act of worship. Just as we give God our voice as we sing, we give God our minds as we hear the word of the Lord, and we give God out of our wallets because it's our way of saying, Lord, we trust you with all that we have. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We recognize that every gift that we have been given comes from you. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, loving, generous Father. And so, Lord, as we give back to you a small portion of what you have provided, Lord, we just ask that you receive it in the spirit with which it is given. Father, we ask that you use our gifts to advance your kingdom here in Muskegon and around the world. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Father, we ask as well that your Holy Spirit open our hearts to your word as we begin to study your Bible this morning, your word, your love letter to us. Father, may our lives be transformed by your truth so that we may become better reflectors of your glory into the world. Father, as the pastor, I simply ask, Lord, may my words fall to the ground and may every word that is from you endure forever. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. All right, so if you want to grab your Bible, you can pull that out. There's a note sheet in your bulletin if you want to jot some things down. I always encourage people to do that. It makes it a little easier to remember. Our sermon series since Easter has been Animate. And to animate something means that we give life to that thing. So when an animator takes a drawing and makes it move, in a sense, he's given life to it. And so we are trying to find out how can we be animated by God's word? How does God's word give us life? And that's based on Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you or live in you richly. And so that's what we're trying to unpack. So last week was Mother's Day. Yay, moms, they're awesome. We love you guys. The week before that, though, we had part one of a topic called barriers to the animated life. And I talked about strongholds. So 2 weeks ago was part one, strongholds. And a stronghold, just to review, a stronghold is a worldview or a set of beliefs or values that we have that makes our life make sense. Everyone has multiple strongholds. They make our life make sense. And for us as believers, as we are trying to live an animated, godly, spiritually fulfilled life, we need to look at those because some of our strongholds are godly, some of our strongholds are ungodly, and some of them, it depends. The first two are kind of easy to figure out, godly, ungodly. The it depends category, that's a little weirder. But let me break it down just by way of example. We're not going to re-preach that message because we have a different barrier today. But just so you know where I'm coming from, we all have these worldviews, these strongholds in our life. One of them that's here in Muskegon that I love, that's present in so many of our lives, is we value hard work. We value working for a living. We value providing for our family. We value being self-sufficient. And so my question is that a godly value or an ungodly value? And unfortunately, that falls in the category of it depends. Because on the one hand, God's word teaches us in Timothy that if a man does not, or if a person does not provide for their family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So God expects us, on the one hand, to work hard to provide for our families, to be self-sufficient if we can be. But what happens if I take that value and bring it into my relationship with Jesus? Then it doesn't work so well. If I come into my relationship with Jesus saying, I need to be self-sufficient, I need to work hard so that I can be saved, that's a problem. I've actually heard people say, I can't come to church because my life is too messed up. I need to fix my life and then go to church. No, that's not how it works. Yeah, we're the church, we love broken people. Amen? Amen. Okay, if you're perfect, we love you, but go to a different church, because we're the church where we're broken people who love Jesus, and Jesus is the one who puts us back together. But if I bring this value that says, I need to work hard, I need to be self-sufficient, all of a sudden, if I'm providing for my family, it's godly. If I'm talking about my relationship with Jesus, it's a barrier. And so the thing that I want you guys to take away from that more than anything else is ask questions. Because our strongholds are things that are deep in our lives from even before we could talk. We inherited them from our parents and all over the place. And most of the time, we don't question them. So part one was strongholds and just inviting you to question your values and your worldviews and make sure they line up with God's word. Today, we actually have what I think is the second barrier. And I've talked to pastors, counselors, theologians, read a lot of books. And so I would say strongholds is probably the biggest barrier. This would be like such a close second. It would be like a gold and a half medal kind of win sort of thing. These two are so close in being barriers to us living the life that God has for us. There's a gentleman, I want to put up a quote. I don't know, have you guys ever heard of Life Action Ministries? They're based down south, I want to say like in the South Haven area. They go all over the world, they go all over the country. They do a lot of revivals. They came to a church that I used to work at previously. They saw like about 100 people start attending their church after one of their revival meetings, which was really, really cool. They come in for a week. Their founder, actually, I think, hits this barrier on the head, the second barrier to the animated life. His name is Brian Paulus, and he says this: after reaching out to more than 4 million believers, that's a lot. That's a lot of Christians, 4 million believers, 6,000 churches during the past 40 years, four decades, our team of revivalists would unanimously concur that the number one problem they encounter, number one, is unforgiveness. They're talking about in here, in churches, unforgiveness. They say bitterness towards each other is rampant. Forgiveness is not. I would say amen. Forgiveness does not run rampant through our churches. Bitterness does. Unforgiveness. That, to me, is the second great barrier to the animated life. If I am harboring unforgiveness in my life, where I may love Jesus and I'm worshiping him and I got my eyes fixed on Jesus, that's great. That's where we start. But God calls us to do this Christian life together. And if I'm loving Jesus and I absolutely cannot stand my brother or sister in Christ, then chances are good I am harboring some unforgiveness in my life. I don't know if you remember Family Sunday a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and how love and joy and peace and patience. Do you guys realize what unforgiveness does to that fruit? If you have unforgiveness in your life, it's like a cancer that destroys the fruit of the Spirit in your life. All of a sudden, instead of having love for my brother or sister in Christ, that's gone, it's destroyed. I have this bitterness in my mouth. My joy in the Lord, it just evaporates and is gone because, yeah, I'm ready to come into the house of the Lord. Oh, there they are. Ugh. I'm going to sit on the other side. You know the bitterness is present when somebody leaves their seat to sit on the other side of church. Amen? That's like a tectonic shift. This is my seat, but I'm going to move now. Then you know that Jesus is coming back soon for some of us. But when we have unforgiveness in our life, the joy of the Lord evaporates. Our peace with God and with the other person it's damaged. Because even if I'm at peace with God, all of a sudden I'm going to see somebody, and there it goes. Patience. Oh my goodness, patience is destroyed when unforgiveness resonates in our hearts. So my friends, if you really, really, really want to live the spiritually animated life, then we need to get rid of unforgiveness. We need to be forgiving people. We need to practice that. We need to regularly. We need to be known for being the godly, forgiving church. Okay, let me try that again. We need to be known for being a godly and forgiving church. Okay, it worries me when everyone just went, I think that's a good thing. I'm not sure. Yes, we need to be. And I want to give you at least three good reasons, three godly reasons why we need to be the ultimately just an example of forgiveness. I want you to join me. We're going to be in Matthew 18 to start with. Matthew 18. And I found at least three. There's probably more. And I'll tell you up front, there is more. There's no way in one sermon I can capture all of this. I'm going to be posting online throughout the week a couple more pieces of this. It'll be you'll be able to find it on the Facebook page and all that. You can get to it because we're just talking about kind of one dimension of forgiveness, and that. But there's more to it than what I could possibly cover. So be checking online. There's some stuff there as well. And so here's the first truth that we need to wrestle with. Here's the first truth, and that would be that forgiveness means letting go. Literally, that's what it means. It means to let something go. The Greek word, if you look in Matthew 18, let's dive in. Matthew 18, we're going to look at verse 21 and 22. Okay, just two verses for right now. Matthew 18, 21, 22. It says this. Then, and by the way, Matthew 18 is kind of like the big forgiveness chapter. We're talking about forgiveness in so many different ways. But here's Peter. He's coming up, and he's like, so he says this, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And just to give you a little bit of background, the Jewish rabbis of the day said, if somebody commits a sin or hurts you in some way, you forgive them three times. And at the third time or the fourth time, when they hurt you the same way, then you're done. You don't have anything more to do with them. And so Jesus is sitting there, and Peter comes along. He's going for the gold star answer. Not just three. We're going to double it, plus one. We're going to go with seven. That seems so godly. And here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, I tell you not 70 times, but 77. Or some of your Bibles would render it correctly, 70 times seven. There it is. And just so you know, that doesn't mean that we just have a longer ticker tape. You know, you're at 74, 75, 76. Oh, you're done. That's not what we're talking about here. What Jesus is implying by this is you keep forgiving. And right there, I know some of you are going to go, that seems weird. How do I do that? Check online. I'll have some more information about that. But the Greek word that's used here for forgiveness is aphiemi, which is fun to say. And it's made up of two words combined. The first part of it means literally to let go, to drop. And then the second part of the word means to put it in motion. So it's not just drop it like it's hot and walk away. It literally is drop it, kick it, throw it, you know, launch it out of a rocket launcher or something, but send it away from you as fast as you possibly can. It literally means to let it go. And what happens, though, is for us, when something wrong happens, when a person here in our church, when a person in our own family, when somebody we work with, when they do something that hurts us or offends us, we don't want to let it go. We want to hang on to it. And the thought process usually goes like this. This person over here has hurt me. I need to remember that they hurt me so that I can, in some way, hurt them back. Whether it's with my clever, pithy words that I throw at them, or whether it's some other means of revenge, or I just think that if I feel good, it makes it okay. But at the root of all that, there's some revenge. And relationships deteriorate with that. Because have you ever noticed, once somebody hurts you or offends you, everything they do hurts or offends you after that. They could walk across the room to hit the light switch and be like, what are they doing? Can't they see we need the lights? And, all of a sudden, and you're like going ballistic over this. Because once we are hurt and offended by someone, everything they do hurts and offends us if we hold on to unforgiveness. There's actually some interesting research by this. You know, our authority is God's word, but and so I love it when I dig into the psychology side of things and find out, hey, they discovered God was right. But here's an interesting one. Two social psychologists, they wrote a book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. Carol Travis and Elliot Anderson, they say this. Listen, I love this one. Listen to this. The vast majority of couples who drift apart do so slowly over time. In a snowballing pattern of blame and self-justification, Each partner, now, and again, they're talking about marriage or romantic relationships. Take that out and put each church member, each family member, each co-worker, any relationship you can put in there. Each partner focuses on what the other one is doing wrong while justifying his or her own preferences, attitudes, and ways of doing things. From our standpoint, therefore, misunderstandings, conflicts, and personality differences, even angry quarrels, are not the assassins of love. Self-justification or unforgiveness is. If we do not forgive, we are holding on to the hurt or the offense that the other person committed. We are holding on to their faults. We're holding on to our self-justification. We're holding on to our, we are right. Can I be honest? Most of the time we're hurt, we are right. It did hurt. And we have the right to be upset about it. And we hold on to that. Like, I have the right to be upset. You do. Congratulations. And we're holding on to that. Guess what? We're a prisoner now of our own making. And what Jesus says to us is, you need to let it go and send it away from you. Forgiveness means letting go. It means letting go of our right for revenge on that person. Never makes it okay, but we are letting go of our right to seek revenge on that person. The first dynamic, the first truth of forgiveness is we let go, send it away. But here's the interesting thing, and this is why I love studying the original languages, because God doesn't just use one word for forgiveness. He uses two. The first one means let it go, send it away. The second word means this. Forgiveness means showing grace. What I would love you to do is to stick a finger here and flip with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:16 is the foundation of this series. But we're going to read a little bit sooner, Colossians chapter 3. Specifically, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. We're just going to zoom in on verse 13 where this other form of forgiveness comes into play. Because Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And this is why I'm listing unforgiveness as a barrier. Because before we can get to Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ live in you richly, we have to go through Colossians 3, verse 13. And here's what we read. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And it's interesting because that word forgive that's in there is the same in our English, but in the Greek it comes from the word charis, which literally means grace. And so the idea is that if we are unforgiving towards each other, we are like Ebenezer Scrooge. We're like the miser who sits there and holds on to his wallet and won't ever open it. Even when he sees somebody in need, he says, I'm not going to do that. I worked hard for this. I'm going to keep all my stuff to myself because they don't deserve it. Grace says, even though you don't deserve it, here it is. I give it to you. And can I go even one step more bold? If you are hurt or offended by somebody and you wait for them to deserve forgiveness, it's not forgiveness anymore. It's just a payment. Normally I don't do a ton of quotes, but I found these two, and I just love them, so I need to share them with you, because this next quote comes from Dr. Ravi Zacharias, a wonderful man, brilliant theologian and philosopher. He reads this quote in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods. He says the following. He kind of speaks to this idea of forgiveness means showing grace. He says this, "We were sitting in a coffee shop in Jerusalem, and the man spoke in soft tunes. He mentioned to me that he had observed a conversation between a leading Muslim sheikh and a Christian missionary named Andrew. The sheik had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis because the 8 Israelis had killed 4 Palestinians. The Palestinians were accused of crimes against the Israelis. And Brother Andrew asked the sheik, he said, "But who appointed you judge and jury and gave you the authority to order such killings?" The sheik replied, "I am not the judge and jury. I am merely an instrument of God's justice." After a moment of silence, Brother Andrew asked, "What place then is there for forgiveness?" The sheik replied, "Forgiveness is only for those who deserve it." Now there was a very long silence, and he said, "This explains everything and nothing all at the same time. Grace is real, and grace is needed. I am not a scholar in Islam, obviously. I don't know if that view is of that sheikh alone or of the movement as a whole. I don't want to make that claim. I don't know. But in this person's mind, I only forgive the people who deserve it." My friends, you will never get there. The idea of grace, God's grace to us, is that we do not deserve eternal life. We don't deserve fellowship with him, and he gives it anyway. Because his love is greater than my garbage. And so anytime we say, "I forgive you," we are showing God's grace to them, whether they ever hear the words or not. A lot of times when I forgive people, I don't sit down with them and say, "I need to forgive you, and here's what you did." Sometimes that's necessary, sometimes it's unhelpful. But every time I sit before the Lord and say, "Lord, I need to forgive some people, I choose to forgive, blank, blank, blank." And every time it is a gesture of grace. It's absolutely not fair. Most people never ask me for forgiveness. They never do. Sometimes we're hanging on to that, you know, we're holding on to that one. "I'll forgive him when he asks me." Yeah. That's the revenge thing again. I want him to know how bad he hurt me, and then when he asks, then maybe I will grovel and let him grovel and give him forgiveness. No. Forgiveness is grace. They do not deserve it, and we give it to them anyway. The two words, "let it go," "send it away," and "grace." Forgiveness is both. It doesn't seem very fair, does it? It really doesn't. And by the way, it's not. It's not fair. But I want to invite you to forgive anyway. And here's the third and final truth we need to look at today. Forgiveness means reflecting God's character. If you have your finger still in Matthew 18, I want you to turn back there with me for just a moment. Because that discussion that Peter and Jesus were having at the beginning of, you know, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus kind of gives this extraordinary answer, like, don't stop forgiving. That probably wouldn't be as cool of a rock anthem as Journey could come up with, but that's the message, is don't stop forgiving. Keep doing that. Have that forgiving spirit. But then he tells this story. So I want to invite you to join me in Matthew 18, starting in verse 23, and we read this. So Jesus, 70 times 7, then he goes on, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, what's a talent? In biblical terms, it was a unit of money, of measure. Typically, one talent would be about what the average working man would make in like 10 years. So take whatever your annual salary, multiply that by, we'll just be conservative and say 10, then multiply that by, what was it, 10,000? Anybody got that kind of change? If so, please make checks payable. None of us, this would be all of us. If we had to owe 10,000 times 10 years of our annual income, I got nothing. I got nothing. I'm starting looking at mortgaging spleens and kidneys at that point in time. So the idea is this is an overwhelming debt that is owed. Okay? So verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he, his wife, and his children would all be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Praise God, amen, hallelujah. Unfortunately, the story keeps going. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is basically one day's wage. So whatever you make in a day times 100. Okay, so you know what? We're dealing with a month and a half of income for us, give or take. 2 months, more or less. It's not an insignificant amount. I mean, that's not nothing. So he comes up to this guy who owes him a couple of months' rent, basically, and says, he grabbed him and began to choke him and said, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Ouch. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had that mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. P.S. How much money do you make while you're being tortured? None. Yeah, none. That was a death sentence. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. It's real nice to stop before that verse too, isn't it? You see, and here's the thing. What we kind of draw out of this particular parable is a couple of things. First of all, the master knew the full extent of the debt. And so when we're coming before the Lord, when we're walking into his presence, God knows everything. And not just what you did, he knows what you thought about doing. He knows the full total of your debt, your sin. And we also see that the servant doesn't deny it. He's like, "You got me. I'll pay it back, all of it." And as soon as he said, "I'll pay it back," that's his way of confessing, "Yeah, I owe you more than I could possibly pay back. I have no hope." Of course, he cried out for mercy. Mercy was given, and then the master, the king, wipes away the debt. And that's a beautiful example of what God does to us, because again, I am a sinful person. I cannot stand before God and say, "I'm good enough to come in," because I'm not. Yet what we see is that God himself wiped away every last one of our sins. And so the problem comes in when God, who has erased all of my sins, turns me loose into his people, into his fellow servants, and I grab somebody else and say, "You have to beg my forgiveness. You have to say you're sorry. You've got to pay the price." What I'm ultimately doing is saying that their sin to me is worse than my sin to God. Ain't no way to measure that, my friends. Ain't no way to measure that. And so ultimately the question would be this: do you, people of God, beloved in the Lord, do you want to put on the character of Jesus? Do you want to be mistaken for God? Well, not mistaken for God, but do you want to have people look at you and go, "Man, there's a godly person"? If you really want to do that, if you really want to put on the character of God, the "what would Jesus do" question, he would forgive. And I know that. Because when did Jesus forgive the people who nailed him to the cross while the bolts were going through his hands? "Father, forgive them. Show grace to them. I'm letting it go, Father. Because they don't know what they're doing." Even though what they were doing was absolutely a crime and a sin and a violation of all that's holy. So unless the wound you have experienced from someone else is greater than Jesus on the cross, we don't have a leg to stand on when we hold on to unforgiveness. Unless you've been wounded more than Jesus carrying your sin and my sin, what do we got? It's like $1 million tab versus $1,000 tab. Doesn't compare. And if you really, really want to live the animated life, and if you really want to have the love and joy and peace and patience and all that good stuff, forgive. As you have been forgiven, immediately, with grace, forever gone. And I know even as I'm saying that, some of you are going to wrestle with that. Because of the hurts and the things that have been done and that have happened, I understand. I know I can't get into that in this message. So please check back online, because there are some really important parts of this message we won't have time for today. Check back online. Excuse me, it's allergy season. But I do want to give you a very simple way that you can process forgiveness. So if you're taking notes, or if you're not taking notes, humor me, and grab your note sheet, grab a piece of paper and a pen. I'll wait. I want to give you three steps how you can practice this godly forgiveness that I'm talking about. Okay? Three steps. Very, very simple. Step number one, pray. We're Baptists, we should be good with that. Amen? If in doubt, pray. But pray specifically. Pray, Lord, show me. Lord, show me who I need to forgive. That's the prayer. Do this when you're alone. You know, this isn't one to be done at Starbucks while you're sitting at the table or, you know, out, you know, mowing the lawn. This is something, you know, set aside some time to do this. Pray. Lord, show me who I need to forgive. If you're like most people, myself included, mom and dad would be at the top of that list. If you're like most people, when my kid goes through it, mom and dad would be at the top of that list too. We try our best, but yeah. Number one, pray. Lord, show me. Number two, start writing names. Don't explain, don't defend, don't. I don't know if that person should be on the name. If you pray and ask, Lord, please show me who I need to forgive, just write their name, move on to the next one. If you're like me, when I did this the first time, I had about 2 pages front and back. My spiritual life was not very healthy when I started. It's gotten better since, but it took a while. Okay, so start writing names. Then once you have the names, once you kind of run out of steam, you feel like I can't think of anyone else, any other names to put on this list, then step three is you go back through and you do the following. Write this down. Lord, I choose to forgive. Lord, I choose to forgive. Pick a name. Put it in the blank. I choose to forgive mom. I choose to forgive dad. Choose to forgive myself. Four. That's it. Lord, I choose to forgive blank. Four. And unless you're a much godlier person than I am, which is entirely possible, keep a box of Kleenex or two handy for this process. But I invite you, if you really want to put forgiveness, you don't have to go tell them. You don't have to send them a note, say, hey, I forgave you today. Some of them may not be alive anymore. But between you and God, because forgiveness is vertical between me and the Father, pray, Lord, show me, write names. Lord, I choose to forgive blank. Four. Just go through the list. If you get stuck, you are not the first. Come talk to me. If you get stuck, you are not the first. By a long shot. Come talk to me. Because the good news is, the God who has forgiven you not only calls you to forgive, he empowers you to forgive. Very briefly, Kaylee mentioned Corrie Ten Boom in the video. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman growing up in a Dutch family. I heard her story often. She grew up in the Netherlands and was hiding Jews when Hitler came to town. And ultimately, her dad, her sister, and she all went off to concentration camps. Dad and sister died in their concentration camps. And she would tell stories of being leered at by guards in inappropriate ways. And also, and for the sake of the sermon, I will not go into vast detail. It was a concentration camp. It's about as close to hell as we can experience on this earth. That's where she was. And after the war, the question was, now what? And she began to preach forgiveness. She began to preach restoration. And she writes in her book, The Hiding Place, that it wasn't until she was preaching at a church in Germany years after the war when she saw one of the guards that she had. She had talked to other soldiers, other SS, other people, but finally it was one of her guards was there. And she said she just felt immobilized. What do I do? Then after the service, after she had spoken, you know, she's shaking hands in the good pastoral Christian type way, and he waits to the end till he's the last one. And here's this guard who had done inappropriate things with so many people coming forward to say, "Fraulein, God's grace is so great. I am forgiven." Stuck out his hand. What would you do? I'd grab that hand and rip his arm off. Probably not as godly as Corrie ten Boom was. And she said she literally sat there with her arms frozen by her side saying, "I know I should forgive, but I can't." Until finally she prayed. She said, "Lord, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." She could take him by the hand and forgive. My friends, if you want to remove one of the biggest barriers to the life that God's calling you to, forgive as you were forgiven. Let's pray. Father, even as I preach this, I'm reminded of the depths of my heart. Father, I am reminded of the weight of sin, and Lord, I rejoice at the magnitude of your forgiveness. I thank you, Father, for the awesomeness of your transformation. Father, as we come into this time of worship and praise, Lord, I lift up to you my brothers and sisters in Christ. I lift up to you our beloved church. And Father, there has been bitterness here. Lord, we confess that there has been unforgiveness here. Lord, that's a sin. We confess it. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit permeate, fill us till we overflow. Lord, if there are wounds between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, Holy Spirit, stir our hearts to forgive as we have been forgiven. As we consider our own sins that weigh us down, Father, let us forgive and accept your forgiveness. Because, Lord, as you put our sins away from us, Lord, we have the chance to put other people's sins away from us as well. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. Bring our hearts to the place where we forgive our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. My friends, here's my challenge. Really cool thing in just a little bit here, we're going to do a baptism. It's really awesome. We get to do another one. This song is going to play, "My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine." The Bible teaches us that you cannot sing those words, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," and still harbor bitterness in your heart for a believer. So while you're singing this song, if your Holy Spirit tugs on your heart, I invite you to just leave from where you're at, find the person here, do some business. Say, I need to forgive you. Somebody comes walking up to you, be gracious. But would you please stand as we just celebrate the fact that our God loves us so much that he forgave us every one of our sins. Let's sing together.
Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, I say,
Seated for a second. We have a little video we want to show you, and then.
Hi, I'm Melissa Wortham, and this is my story. I was raised in the Catholic Church, always wondered and wanted to know more about Christ Himself, but just didn't have the resources. Grew up and still had that curiosity. Met my husband, and his grandfather fortunately was a pastor. So he took me under his wing and helped me build my foundation to be able to get closer to Christ. There was a pull to want to know more, to get a closer relationship with God, to know that miracles do happen and how they happen and through who they happen, and just to get that closer relationship. So I knew who to go to whenever I felt alone. At that point in time in my life, I was going to Sunday school, trying to get more involved in church, kind of straight away, and I could see different things happening in my life to make me call back to Him, no matter how far I strayed away. And there was just always that voice inside of me letting me know I need to go back. Well, in 2008, I had a very bad medical incident where the doctors say I was very close to dying. And they did an emergency surgery on me to remove the medical issue that was going on. And that right there let me know that it was God's hands, because they told me if I would have waited any longer than what I did, that I probably could have died. After that medical incident, they told me I'd no longer to be able to have any children. Well, God blessed me with two boys who are, I say every day, are a miracle in my life. And at this point in time in life, if they weren't around, I completely have no idea what I would be doing. they are a blessing. I thought I was done having children. I have two older kids, Jazz, who's 19, and Trayvon, who's 17. But God said otherwise. They came at a point in time where I guess I needed them and didn't know it. So I started looking for a different church home, and my mother-in-law came here first and let me know how warm and welcoming this church was. So we started coming ourselves, and that voice let me know this is where I need to plant my feet. I realize now, without the direction of Christ in my life, there is no direction. You just kind of wander, not knowing which way to go. He has helped me through a lot of rough times in my life when I thought that things couldn't get easier. But I know at this point in time in my life that after every storm, there is sunshine. Knowing that He was there, that it wasn't just the sense of going to church and worshiping at church. It was knowing that, hey, He works everyday miracles and everyday life, and that He was there whenever you prayed to Him or called out to Him. It wasn't just the church. I listened to the voice that told me I needed to get back involved in church. So I'm here, and being able to feel that warm welcoming and this just the spirit telling me this is where I need to plant my feet. I've gotten a little more involved by going to Sunday school, bringing the kids, and trying to help out wherever I'm asked or wherever I can. But at this point in time in my life, I know in order to get the closer relationship that I want to have with God, I need to give myself to Him more. So I decided to take the next step, was to get baptized today and become a member.
I always live in fear that I'll drop one of these and zap, and then it'll be a baptism and funeral. Hey, I know where I'm going. It'll be a party. My friends, it is always so much fun when we can do a baptism, when we can celebrate, you know, because it's supposed to be a party. Because somebody, before we believe in Jesus, we're considered dead. And after we believe in Jesus, we come to life. It's a resurrection. And that's what this imagery is all about. When I'm standing here in a pool of water, it's to remind us that when we go under the water, it's like our old sinful life is dead. It died with Christ on the cross. And when we come back up, it's like our new life that we have in Him, eternal life, forever and ever and ever. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Amen. But I do want to read this. This is from Romans 6, because again, it's not my words, it's the words of the Lord. But we read these things. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Now, going under the water, going in the tank and coming back up, that's not what gives us new life. This is just our symbol, our way of demonstrating that the person being baptized lives this reality. They're dead to sin. They are alive in Christ. So at this point in time, I'm going to ask Melissa, why don't you hop in here with me? The water's nice. It's fresh. My dear, I have some questions that I need to ask you before God and our beloved church. So, Melissa, as you stand before us in the presence of God and His people, please answer the following questions. First, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to redeem the world? Do you love Him and trust Him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace Him as the Lord of your life? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, revealing Christ and His redemption, and that the beliefs of this church faithfully reflect this revelation? Do you accept the gracious promises of God? Do you affirm your union with Christ and His church, which this baptism signifies? And last but not least, do you promise to do all you can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority, and do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere? All right. that be okay? Why don't you guys stand? Let's sing together.
Against my borrowed innocence, the church is bad in friends of going free. Rather the devil fell, I heard of freedom bearing through the heart of hell. I'm going free, I'm going free. Glory, glory, hallelujah, through my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah,
till break, I'm going free.